Turn with me to the 14th chapter of Romans. Romans chapter 14, verses 1 through 18. Stand with me as we read God's word together. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, and another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth. For God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth, yea, he shall be holden up. For God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another. Another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord. And he that regardeth not the day to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not to the Lord he eateth not and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, and walkest thou not charitably, destroy not him with thy meat, for whom Christ died. Let not then your good be evil spoken of, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. May the Lord bless his word. You may be seated. The words we looked at last Lord's Day, 10 through 12, are a reminder to us that whatever differences there may be in ritual or ceremony or preferences in secondary things, we don't have the same ones that they had necessarily, but we have our own differences of understanding and application and sometimes even practice. Whatever those differences may be, that it's before Christ that we're going to give an account. We're going to answer to Him for our obedience to His Word. That we believe sound doctrine. That we, as John described it in Revelation 14:12, kept the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus. It's before Christ that we're going to stand. And I hope over this past week that you've thought about this. Because nothing will more soften us up. Kind of like meat tenderizer. We're all the toughest cut of meat you can imagine. Stubborn. And yet, when we are reminded, I'm going to stand before the one who loved me and gave himself for me, that has, if we think about it rightly, that has a decided power to humble us, to soften us, and to make us devoted not to, well, everybody really needs to think like I do on this, or everybody really needs to do what I do on this, but to encourage one another. For the stronger in faith to avoid reproaching, arguing, debating with the weaker. For the weaker not to judge the stronger. He picks up with a slightly different theme in verses 13 through 18. He says that we're not to judge one another any longer. Now, he clearly doesn't mean, as we can read throughout all of Scripture, that if there's immorality in the church or false doctrine, no, we have to make judgments. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, judge yourselves. 1 Corinthians 11, judge yourselves. And we are to hold one another accountable with meekness and tenderness, as Paul said in Galatians 6:1, watching ourselves lest we also be tempted. But on these secondary matters of ritual and ceremony and sometimes even practice, we're not judges of one another. He's already told us this. We are to be guided by a different judgment. Notice to put no stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. Now, we need to be real careful about this because it's not the differences themselves that are the stumbling block. It's not, for example, as if the strong believer who says, hey, it's okay to enjoy wine or beer in moderation, and yet the weaker brother's conscience won't let him do this. Okay, that's not the stumbling block. In other words, the weak can't go around screaming stumbling block, because he heard that a stronger believer drank wine. That's not what he's saying. The stumbling block has already been described in the chapter. Verse 1, doubtful disputations. Verse 3, despising and reproaching. Verse 4, judgmentalism. In other words, and I think here primarily the admonition is to the stronger put a stumbling block, put an occasion to fall before the weaker on these kinds of issues by arguing with them, by trying to change their mind about not the doctrine of the Trinity, obviously, but secondary issues of ritual, ceremony, these kinds of things that are an attempt on the part of the strong, perhaps, hey, he needs to understand the liberty that we have in Christ. Okay, that's true. Paul's going to side with the strong on this issue. But we put a stumbling block when we argue with a weaker brother in a way that encourages him to sin against his conscience. Or, verse 3, that we despise him, that we look down on him, that we make him feel like a second-class citizen because maybe his conscience won't allow him to enjoy certain things that Christ has left us free to enjoy. Or, of course, judgmentalism. Now, again, you wouldn't normally think of the weaker putting a stumbling block in front of the stronger, but when the weaker judge those, well, I can't believe that, you know, so-and-so is drinking wine, or I can't believe that so-and-so refrains from observing Christmas, or whatever the issue may be like that, that what happens to the stronger? He can become exasperated, frustrated. It can even intensify his pride. Well, I've got to defend myself here. I've got to. So we have a common duty, rather than judging one another, standing as moral censors of one another, to judge, not to argue with one another about secondary things, debate them with the intent of basically strong-arming someone mentally, emotionally, intellectually to do things, believe things that their conscience will not allow them to do. Why is this? Three considerations, beginning in verses 14, 15, and 16. Three reasons for this. We're not primarily to judge one another, but judge rather. Determine, I'm not going to be an occasion for my brother to stumble. First of all, Paul says in verse 14, the Lord Jesus has told him, and we told Peter the same thing, on the rooftop, nothing is unclean of itself. Now, he doesn't mean immorality is clean. He's talking about these secondary things of food and drink and observances of days, that these older ceremonial distinctions that the Lord Jesus has done away with them. But notice, okay, so he sides with the strong. You're right. We have liberty in Christ. We can eat, we can drink. Not observe days. Christ has made us free. But But that's not the end of the matter. Notice what he says in the second half of verse 14. But to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Now this looks like, well, this is like relativism. No. Remember, these are secondary things. These are not primary doctrines, the Ten Commandments, these kinds of issues. But so a weaker brother, for example, he maybe he grew up in a home where heavy drinking, an abusive husband to his mother. And he's determined, I'm not going to touch the stuff. So you argue with him, you debate him, maybe, you know, hey, drinking alcohol, having a little beer, this is a badge of our liberty in Christ. Because his conscience is weaker, tender, that to him it's sin. If I do this, I'll be sinning. Now, he's really not sinning, because sin is disobedience to God's commands, not disobedience to other people's preferences and scruples. But his conscience is weak, and that's the point. The point is that we should have love to direct and control our relationships toward one another, not, I believe this is right. I believe you should do this. I believe you should be like me. So Paul begins here by saying, now why are we not to put a stumbling block? Well, one, because there are those in the midst of the congregation that do have a weaker conscience. And so, verse 15, are we going to destroy him with our meat? Here, Jewish believer, have some barbecue. I mean, for 2,000 years we've been not doing that. I hear what you're saying, but you have to understand, my conscience was shaped within a particular cultural and religious context. And I see what you're saying, but I just can't do it. So Paul here says, if your brother is grieved with your meat, are you walking in love? So our first reason why that we are not to judge one another on these secondary issues, that we are not to, by our argumentation, bad example, encouraging folks to do things against their conscience, is because we're supposed to love. It's because love is more important than the enjoyment of our liberty in Christ. Notice what he says in verse 22. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. If you want to drink, drink in your home. Of course, if you're drunk, you're sinning. If you drink too much, you're sinning, because we have something better to be drunk with, the Holy Spirit. But if you're going to enjoy your liberty, enjoy it in your own home. Enjoy it maybe with some others, not as a clique, because that's always dangerous and deadly too. Because if your invitation list to a church function is determined by, well, we invite people who drink, or we invite people who don't. Or we invite people who do this, and or we don't invite people who don't. Then you have set up a clique which destroys love and true liberty in Christ. Now, he says, secondly, you need to remember the cross. Destroy not him with your meat for whom Christ died. Now, can we really destroy another brother? No. But the idea is serious. You know, the issues themselves, you know, calendar days, meat, not meat, wine, not wine. The issues in themselves are not irrelevant, but they are matters of relative indifference on the whole scale of importance in terms of loving the Lord Jesus and serving Him. But the way we go about either not doing or doing, drinking or not drinking, eating or not eating, observing or not observing, that is critical. It shows whether we really have the love of Christ in our hearts or whether it's all about me and having other people share my opinion. And then, of course, when we come to the consideration of destroying someone with our meat for whom Christ died, you got to be kidding. You mean I'm going to crucify my brother on the altar of my meat or my wine or my beer or I really believe I can go here and do this and think this or not think this or not go here and not do this. We're going to make those secondary issues reasons to undermine, weaken the faith. Now, how could this kind of thing happen? Well, imagine you're in the first century church and you got Jewish believers and Gentile believers, and the Jewish believers bring their dietary scruples with them. The Gentile believers, what are you talking about? I mean, I'm seeing this. Okay, this was commanded by God in the Old Testament, but Christ has come. And come on, you really need to understand theology better. You really need to understand what Christ has done more. And so the pressure is put on him. Somehow it becomes a condition of full acceptance within the body for him to go against his conscience. So he may look around after a while and say, well, am I a second-class citizen in this congregation because I don't do this? I mean, is this really meat and drink? Secondary issues? Are these really the heart of what it means to be a disciple? Well, maybe I'm not. Maybe I don't really know the Lord. There certainly doesn't seem to be any place for me here in this body. Paul would say, you're destroying him. The Holy Spirit would say, you're destroying him. You're destroying your brother. Christ died for him, but you're undermining his confidence and assurance by applying pressure on him to indulge in these secondary things. By the way, just as an application here. So, and I'm going to direct this to young people. So maybe in your home, certain things are permitted or not permitted to be done. And you've grown up with this. You're used to it. Maybe your home tends to be on the, because I don't want to characterize anybody negatively because that's not the point of the illustration. Just more latitude is allowed in secondary things. So you get around some young people on the playground or out in the parking lot, and you start hearing that their home is way stricter. And you start, what? You can't do this. You can't do that. Well, my parents are godly too, and they say it's okay, or they say it's not okay, as the case may be. And so you start putting pressure. Maybe there's a little bit of ostracization, mockery, a little ridicule. And what happens to this maybe young person who is growing up in a stricter home? For example, my home growing up, rock and roll music of basically any stripe was taboo. And so I well remember being around young people in the church and school who their parents had a more liberal view. And again, I'm not trying to classify that as positive or negative. It's just the facts. And so there was a little bit of ridicule directed at me if I didn't know what the latest and the greatest was. And so it was very easy for me, being young and stupid, to start equating being cool and being hip and being in with, well, these are other Christian kids and they're doing this and their parents are Christians and we all worship the same Lord. So you understand how these things have a very negative bearing on a young person's faith. That's why we need to respect. We may not always agree on, and again, our issues, as we've said several times over the last few weeks, our issues are not to eat or not to eat pork. That is the question. That's not our question. Okay, to observe or not observe the Feast of New Moons. That's not our question. But there are other things, other practical differences in the way we apply Scripture, where we think the Lord would have us go here, wisdom issues, etc. We need to have what? Respect. We need to remember that the important thing is that Christ died for us, and if each one of us is humble before the cross, we're not going to haul the conscience of our brother up before Chris's tribunal. Because the Lord Jesus already died for that brother, already died for that sister. So I don't want to do anything to tear down his love for Christ, to weaken his desire to please the Lord, but do everything I can to uphold it. So, one, the reason we're not to put stumbling blocks in front of one another is that we are to love one another. Two, We are to be humbled by the cross of our Savior and to recognize that everybody in here who knows and loves the Savior, we're His servants. He is our judge. We are humbled beneath His cross. So we're not to put stumbling blocks in front of one another. But 3, verse 16, let not then your good be evil spoken of. Let's go back to the wine illustration. So the Scriptures have a very clear two-pronged message on wine and beer and strong drink. On the one hand, they're gifts of God. The Scriptures say wine makes glad the heart of God. Jesus made a huge gift of several hundred gallons, not of the finest Welch's grape juice ever seen in the land, okay, but of the best, tastiest wine there ever was. I look forward to Him making us some in heaven, because He will. But there may be what? That's a good thing. But on the other hand, the Scripture says, you better not, with any use of alcohol, become drunk, lose self-control, put yourself in a position where you're freer to sin because your lips are free, your body's freer, your inhibitions are worn off by alcohol. You understand, there's a very, could be a thin line. Okay, my line's not thin, my line's big, about this much. Sometimes maybe that much. And that's it. Now again, I'm not saying my line has to be your line, because if I did that, my conscience would be tyrannizing over your conscience. But the points are clear. It's a gift. It's also a danger. Okay, because for drunkards, the Scripture is very clear, 2 Corinthians 6, no drunkard will inherit the kingdom of God. None. It doesn't matter if he's a nice old drunk like Otis Campbell. No drunkard will enter the kingdom of God. None. Not one. Now, repentant drunkards who are not drunkards anymore can enter the kingdom of heaven. But no practicing unrepentant drunk will ever go to heaven. Just like no practicing unrepentant pornography watcher, or adulterer, or abuser of his wife, or disrespectful to her husband will ever go to heaven. It's very important to see these two prongs here. These two prongs. So, if the strong man is parading, hey, you know, we're having this party and there's a lot of church people there, and, you know, we've got wine and beer and come on and, wait a minute. So, what's a good wine that makes glad the heart of God and the heart of man? What's a good can then become evil spoken of. Men can say, wait a minute, that church, all they care about is drinking. Every time they get together, if there's not a bottle open, nobody has a good time. You can understand where Paul says, listen, if you have your liberty, fine. It's a good thing. Have it to yourself before God. Enjoy God's good gifts in moderation. But don't let the good liberty that Jesus has purchased for us, because it becomes for you a badge of pride or honor, or we're the real men or the real women, those kind of issues. Don't let it become an occasion where something that God has made good to be spoken of as something bad. So three reasons why we're not to spend our time judging one another on these issues, but rather make this judgment. Boy, can you imagine how how different body life, maybe even life in your home would be? You know, oh, I can't believe they did that. We start thinking, let me set up my trial, put on my white wig. I might even put the black cap on top of the white wig. Okay, death to all. He's with the same intensity that you were judging each other, criticizing, critiquing, debating. Use that energy to make a different judgment. I'm not going to do anything by God's grace that makes my dear brother, whom I love, for whom Christ died, I'm not going to stick a knife in the wife of Christ. That's the judgment I'm going to make. I want to build up the body. I want to encourage those. Yes, there are some of weaker convictions, weaker consciences. Yeah, they need to be educated so that we can all grow in maturity. All of us. None of us has a corner market. None of us has all wisdom. None of us has the full mind of Christ. Not one of us. All of us in here don't have the full mind of Christ on all of these issues. So we should be what? Drawing from one another, encouraging one another. If we need to talk about these kinds of things, and we often do, talk about them. Remember, you have two ears and one mouth, so be quick to hear, slow to speak. When there's a disagreement, say, I love you, brother, and always see standing behind that person a crucified Savior. Because the Lord Jesus did. So I'm not going to speak evil of a dear brother whom I know loves the Lord. I may disagree with him on this issue, and I may disagree strongly with him on this issue, but I'm going to respect, and I'm going to walk in love. And if I hold to something that's different, and I believe it's liberty that God has given me, I'll hold it to myself with God, but I am not going to let my abuse of it, my pride respecting it, to be an occasion where people would call the good things Jesus has given us evil. But there's a higher consideration yet. Verse 17. High. This is the highest. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. What doth the Lord require of thee, O man, but to love justice, do judgment, to love mercy, to walk humbly with thy God. Here's a good New Testament counterpart to Micah 6:18. How do we know that God is in our midst? Because we brew the best whatever. Because we have this. Because we practice this. Because everybody here makes this particular choice for Christian education, or that particular choice. Because the kingdom of God, Paul says here, the way we know that God is in our midst is certainly not that we're bickering and fighting and dividing over things that are not what Paul calls in 1 Corinthians 15:3 things of first importance. Meat and drink would be first century examples of these. Kingdom of God. What is God's kingdom? It's His rule. It's His presence with us. We have Emmanuel, the Lord Jesus, God with us, eternal Son of God, full man, two natures, one person, joined together, our mediator, our Savior. He rules over that kingdom. And do you want to know how He brings that kingdom to bear in our lives? Righteousness. He works in us His, Psalm 48, I delight to do thy will. Is the kingdom of God within you? Paul asked them. He asked us. Do you love righteousness? Do you love to obey God? And of course, that should make us listeners too, because it may be that Daniel has learned something about obeying God that I haven't yet figured out. And so I need to listen to him. Why? Well, but I'm right. I mean, I wouldn't have this opinion if it wasn't the best one there was. No, we're all servants who sit at the feet of one master. There's only one set of feet that we kiss, and it's His. There's only one set of feet that we wash with our tears and wipe with our hair. It's His. And if we love Him, we're going to be willing to listen to one another, to be teachable, meek, humble. Why? Because I want to learn righteousness. I want God to be in my family, Christian fathers say. I want there to be righteousness here. Sometimes as fathers, we wait, you know, for lightning in a bottle, and, you know, maybe something will happen. It will change. Righteousness. Do you want the kingdom, the power, the grace, the love? Do you want what we read this morning for our call to worship? Zephaniah 3:17. The Lord your God is in the midst of you, mighty to save. His love is set. He will rejoice over you with singing. Do you want that kingdom to come in your life and in your family? Here's a way surer proof of it than what opinion, people's opinions are on secondary things. And that is righteousness. Are we obeying God? Now you think, obeying God, come on. I mean, I remember in Vacation Bible School, O-B-E-D-I-N-C. Oh yeah, obedience is the very best way
to show that you believe. Obedience. Jesus. Why do we believe in Jesus? He's the holy, obedient one. How can Jesus save us? He's the righteous one. And so when we're joined to Him and His kingdom comes in our lives, then He brings His righteousness. Justifying righteousness, yes, that we're right with God. But here I think the reference is more to practical obedience. Personal obedience to God. He mentions peace. Again, we have a definitive peace. If you know the Savior this morning, God is smiling at you. He's your Father and He loves you. If you have trusted not in yourself, not in your decisions, not in your trust, but you trusted in the Son of God, you're my only righteousness, your blood is my only cleansing, I have no hope in life or in death, but that you, the Son of God, were crucified for me and rose for me, you're at peace with God. Now you may, well, my family's not. There's a lot of disturbance and turbulence and I've got other things. Okay, that all may be there. But there is a definitive peace. There is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. And I will tell you that a firm sense of this is what oftentimes most promotes peace among ourselves. Let me explain. If I know I'm at peace with God, now let's think of everything that goes, how do I really know that? I mean, I've still got sin in my life and I'm not sure and sometimes I wonder if I'm even a Christian. I've gone through all that. I know we struggle with these things. We're feet of clay. But then we go back and we look at Jesus again and say, wait a minute. It's not my decisions. It's not my performance. It's not how good a father I am or how good a mother I am or how good a churchman or churchwoman I am that makes me at peace with God. It is Jesus Christ, the righteous one, His obedience, His blood shed for us. When I cast myself on Him and look to Him and say, Son of God, have mercy upon me. It's just the same as the children of Israel when they were bitten by snakes for their rebellion and they looked at the snake on the pole and they were cured. And some of them may have looked 100 times and got bitten 100 times, but they were cured every time they looked. So if we're looking to the Lord Jesus Christ, we have peace with God. Now that does something to us when we get a hold of that. One, I can stop this guilt manipulation of my own soul. Am I good enough? Have I been faithful enough? Have I been obedient enough? No, no, no. Never, ever, ever. But Jesus has. Oh, Jesus has. He is called in Ephesians 2:14. He's given this name. Our peace. Isaiah 9, Prince of Peace. And so when we embrace His peace, it does something in terms of how we treat one another. Wait a minute. Can I really get too upset? Now again here, remember, I know I'm talking in a certain train. I'm not thinking, well, you know, I can love and be at peace with, you know, Mormons, even though they believe in a false God. No, no, we're not talking about that kind of stuff. We're not talking about doctrine of the Trinity. We're not talking about substitutionary atonement. We're not talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We're talking about these secondary issues of ceremony and ritual that oftentimes have disturbed the church. And so, am I going to go to war with my brother when one day I'm going to sit with him at the marriage feast of the Lamb? When we are both clinging to the cross. I mean, it's hard to hold on to the cross with one arm and punch somebody who disagrees with you with the other. I mean, the image of it is just, it's ugly in the extreme. It's like I'm crucifying Jesus again on the altar of my pride because everybody needs to agree with me and see my view of things on these issues of lesser importance. See, when we're humbled by the peace that Jesus has brought to us, we are approachable. We are willing to be dealt with. And to deal, to confront and to be confronted, and to do it peaceably. And that's oftentimes within the church where the real issue lies. It's not the disagreement. Just get used to it. We're supposed to strive for oneness of mind and to think the same thing. But in this life, it's a goal. You know, we have more or less of it at certain times, but we're going to have to keep working for it in this life. So the real issue, since I know there's going to be differences of opinion because there are different backgrounds, education, personalities, since I know there's going to be these differences, what's most important is that I show the love of Christ when I'm having to talk about these differences with other people, with my husband, with my wife, with my children. Peace. And then he says, and joy. You want to know God is in your midst? Here's a good test for this particular body. Is God in our midst? Are we pursuing righteousness? Do we love right? We want to obey God so much that even if I really think that I need to be doing this, but another brother says, hey, did you look at this scripture? Did you know that? Have you thought about, oh, well, maybe I need to think about that. And peace. Oh, even if I disagree with my brother, he's so sweet. Okay? I bet you've, now husbands, I certainly don't recommend you ever say this to your wife, but you ever been in the heat of a debate with her and suddenly you just look at her and think, boy, she sure is pretty when she's angry. Okay? Now, again, I know it's coming from a man. Everybody's going to think that's patronizing, but it's not meant to be. You know, because there's fire and there's flash. And sometimes that beauty really comes out. But, so you need to remember that. Next time you're debating with a brother or a sister, boy, that flash there. Man, Jesus is in there. And he's giving that brother, that sister a passion. I'm just going to listen here. I don't want to do anything to exacerbate this. I want to learn. I want to apply the Savior's peace and then joy. Think about what God has done for us. You know, it's amazing that I know. I've talked to some of my neighbors over the years, you know, some of the very few that have been able to get really somewhat close to. You know, what's your view of the church just as a whole? Bitter, divided, angry, prideful. You know, everybody's got the marketing. You know, our church is number one. We're number one. We're number one. Okay, and all. But they don't probably think, boy, those Christians are a happy lot. Those Christians are, man, they're always talking so nicely of other people. Boy, I was talking to my Presbyterian neighbor the other day, and he was falling all over himself talking about his Baptist friend whom he just loves so much in the Lord. Talk about putting the United Nations out of business and saving us trillions upon trillions of dollars. If that's what the church was known for, but that's what Paul says here. That's what the Holy Spirit says. That's where the kingdom of God is, when we have joy. It's not, you know, a lot of people will say, oh boy, I really felt God here today and I said so much joy. Yeah, but remember, joy comes at the end of these other two. You know, did the music that make you joyful encourage obedience to God? Did it encourage you to celebrate the peace that we have with God through Jesus Christ? That's what brings forth joy. In other words, joy doesn't come from in here. I know that's the message of the world. The joy, if you're going to find joy, you've got to find it within. Wrong, deadly, dangerous. Joy comes from up there, from God. With Him is fullness of joy. In His presence is fullness of joy. Jesus says, my joy, my peace I give to you. So the more we practice righteousness and the more we practice the peace that our Savior has won for us, the more joy we'll have. Less bickering. Does it mean we'll never disagree? Nope. But boy, isn't it nice to, you know, give each other, like Peter said, the kiss of peace, the kiss of charity. Even if we're in the middle of debating, instead of saying, man, so mad I couldn't convince him that I was right and they were wrong. Instead say, boy, I sure am glad I got to talk to my brother today. I sure do love him. I'm going to walk with him in heaven forever. Christ died for that brother. See, Paul here, really what he's getting at is we've got this contorted view of these secondary issues of preference or scruple that are not, you know, so clearly taught in Scripture that everybody is going to see eye to eye on them. But when we get, you know, just maybe a little bit of what Solomon said in Ecclesiastes, over-holy, overzealous for things that are not at the heart of the Christian faith rather than these things. If you want to be zealous about something, if you want our congregation to grow, your family to grow, be zealous about these things. Be zealous about righteousness. Oh, children, let me tell you Psalm 119:1. Blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. Let's be zealous about obeying God. Let's be joyful in obeying God. Let's celebrate the peace that we have through the Lord Jesus. Not, well, I came to Christ 30 years ago. I hadn't talked about peace since. I mean, I know that. What's so exciting about that? The holy, holy, holy God, we're at peace with Him. He loves us. He sings over us. He rejoices over us. His love is set. Talk about that. Talk about peace, then build on that. See, that's why we got to be at peace with each other. That's why we can't pull each other's hair, little children, and steal from each other and say, mine, mine, mine. Because when Jesus died on the cross, He said, yours, yours, yours. That's what He did. I give what is mine, and I take what is mine, I give it to you. And then, joy. Joy in the Lord. And you're like, well, my circumstances are awful. Well, some Christians are. And we do go through crying times. There's no doubt about it. We go through dying times. But God is joy. And if you walk with Him, even in the worst times, and you're pouring out your heart to Him, have you ever, I hope everybody's felt this before. You know, you're going through a really hard time. And Lisa, I know, she shared with us at the ladies' Bible study last month of just the incredible amount of suffering that's going on just in her one workplace. But it's interesting, you know, she was sharing how that, you know, it's opened up opportunities for people to share more things and be more open, you know, about the Lord and suffering and weakness. So what? It's a weird thing that in the worst of times, when we cry out to the Lord and we cast our cares on Him, He gives us already some of that. Okay. Lord, you've got my life in your hand. I don't understand what's happening to me. I don't know why I'm going through this, but thank you so much that your heaven and your throne is open to me. You who made me, you are open to me, who am so weak, so frail, so sinful. There's my joy. Jesus went to the cross like that. So don't ever tell me you're going through too much to be joyful. I can't believe you. I can't believe you. Now, I can believe we struggle because I have too. But I can't believe the other. Why? Because Hebrews 12:3 says, for the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross. And nobody in here has ever gone through anything, even approaching the sorrows of death and the pains of hell that our Savior went through on the cross. And yet there was joy. Why? Because He knew, I'm obeying my Father. The cup is killing me. I mean, Jesus is already dying in the garden. The cup is killing me. Already his skin tissues even are thinned out under the weight of the horror of this, and the blood vessels have started to leak. I mean, this wasn't just a nice symbolic way of saying He was really going through a rough time. The anticipation of hell and judgment was killing Him already, humanly speaking. And yet, He went to the cross for joy. So mamas, I pray for you all the time. Many of you have got a lot of beautiful little brood. Beautiful on Sundays, you're thinking. Okay, you got to live with them Monday through Saturday. And it's hard work. Remember, if Jesus can have joy in going to the cross, you can have joy in obeying God when you feel like you're being torn in every conceivable direction. There's no time for you. Jesus understands. Be faithful. Seek to obey. Daddies, same thing. Young people, same thing. But if I only had this and only people liked me more, then I could be more. Joy is not found in people liking you. It's a real hollow feeling. And a lot of times people who finally get everybody to like them, when they realize, they wake up one morning and realize, they don't really like me. They may like the way I make them feel, but they don't like me. But see, here's an incredible thing. When we have peace with God through Jesus Christ, God likes us. That's hard to deal with. It's hard for me. God likes me. He loves us. With all the warts and the sins and all the times we've spit in His face, He loves us because of what He's done with us and for us and to us through His Son. And so Paul concludes here, says, listen, do these things and you're serving Christ. I mean, it's almost like, okay, so the kingdom of God is not food and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy. So let me just get, for those of you who are big into hand tools, let me just get the ratchet and go, whoosh, and just go up one more step. This is the way we serve Christ.
This is the way that we love Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. Do we remember what He's like? Well, who's going to be greater, Lord? Hey, Lord, you know, can Peter sit on your right hand and me, you know, John sit on your left hand? I mean, who's going to be greatest? And gee, fools, blind men, you think there's joy in personal elevation? No, there's joy in serving me. And this is something that ought to absolutely trump every other consideration and difference in everybody of believers. And that is the one desire on everybody's heart is, I want to serve Christ. I want to please Him. I want to follow Him. I don't want to follow me. I don't want other people to follow me. I want to follow Him. How many times did Jesus say, follow me, follow me, follow me, follow me, follow me? Why? Because He's life. Because He's joy, He's peace, He's righteousness, He's strength to obey when we don't have any strength in ourselves. He's peace when all of our circumstances are topsy-turvy and upside down. He's joy when we just want to sit down and get in a puddle on the floor, a huddle on the floor and cry. But I'm serving Christ in this, who loved me and gave Himself for me. So really, Paul comes right down here and says, so if you don't love each other, and if you're going to judge each other about these secondary issues, they're really the deepest problem. From verse 17, God's kingdom, you're trampling it. But even worse, verse 18, you're not serving Christ. You're not considering it your greatest joy. I want to follow Jesus. I want to obey Jesus. I want to praise Jesus. Or just take Mary. Just take Mary. So Mary, they made a feast for Jesus when He came back to Bethany after He'd raised Lazarus from the dead. You can read this afternoon in John 12. And they made a feast. Martha served, which kind of leads me to believe on some of the textual issues here that it wasn't at their house. Because there would have been no point to emphasize that Martha served had it been at her house. Martha serves, Mary's there. In the middle of all these people who came to, a lot of them came, John says very honestly, they came to see Lazarus. I mean, good night. Wouldn't you go see a dead man who'd been in the grave a week earlier and suddenly he's eating fried chicken? I'd go see him. Okay. I mean, not as a circus show, but hey, God's really done something here. And so here's Mary. And she, you know, she's the one who was weeping. And Lord, if you'd been here, Martha, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. And Mary came up and Mary's weeping too. And Jesus, because he feels so much, he loves his people. His soul is just unhinged. He knows that he's about to raise Lazarus from the dead. He's not crying that Lazarus is dead. He's crying at death and what it's done to us. So here's Mary. She just comes up. Most expensive thing I'm sure she has. Big bottle of expensive perfume, a box in that day, usually a clay decorative box. She breaks it and she just starts wiping his feet. You know, that's why the church in the United States looks like it does today. It has nothing to do with who's in the White House. It has nothing to do so much with who's running the seminaries. It is because at some point over time in you and in me, we stopped having as the passion of our lives, Jesus Christ. And to take whatever we have, whatever gift, it may be little, it may be big, and I want to lay it at His feet, who loved me. And I don't care if everybody sees me being humbled for Christ. I don't care if people think, well, you know, he's not right. He needs to defend his position. You know, I don't care about any of that. What I care about is Him who loved me and gave Himself for me. I want to wash His feet. I want to kiss Him. Young people, you know Jesus like that, and the world's going to lose its hold on you. The only reason there's even such a thing as teenage identity crisis is because there's a crisis of Christlessness. That's the reason. The only reason men in the church look at pornography is because there's a crisis of Christlessness. There's a lack of devotion and of commitment and consecration. These are big words, so we'll just boil it down. Loving Jesus because of what He's done for me. That's why I turn to the bottle. That's why I'm not nice to my wife. That's why I am not submissive to my husband. That's why I'm not too interested in being with God's people.
All the things that plague the church. That's why I'm not interested in sound doctrine. Because really, sound doctrine is not an end unto itself. It shows us the fullness of the Christ we love. So Paul concludes all this, relatively small little issues within the church, with this biggest point of all. The kingdom of God and serving Christ. So my prayer for us is that we come to want to serve this Jesus. Righteousness, peace, and joy. It's in the Holy Ghost. Let me encourage you. Don't go home and think, well, we better start doing these things. Forget it. Never happened. It's only in the Holy Ghost. We can't produce righteousness. You can't. So the crisis of Christlessness really is what? I need the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is who unites me to Jesus so I can serve God in my home, in my business, in my work without complaining, so that I can love brothers and sisters in the body without arguing. I need the Holy Spirit. I need the Spirit of Jesus. I need the Spirit that raised up Jesus from the dead to raise me up. So what do we do to get the Holy Spirit? Luke 11. Jesus said, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will He give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? You mean that's all I got to do? Okay, dear God, give me the Holy Spirit. Amen. Didn't work, did it? No, because we have to, before we're ever going to be brought to the place where we really pray for the Holy Spirit in a way that honors God, is when we're emptied of ourselves, become seriously displeased with ourselves, and realize, Lord, I can't love my wife. I can't be at peace with my parents. I can't have joy. I've tried all these things. I'm like the woman who had the 12-year bleeding, and she just spent everything she had on physicians. That's like us. We spend everything we have. Maybe I'll go on this vacation, or I'll try this pill, or I'll try this facelift, or this reduction, or this addition. I'll try all these things. And so we finally are brought to the end of our rope. We realize all along what we were told at the very beginning of the course, and that is, come to Jesus. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Where do we get the strength to do that? In the Holy Spirit. So I ask the Lord, Lord, give me your Holy Spirit. I want to obey you. I want to have this peace. Not only the objective peace, the holy God and me, the sinner, reconciled, but I want to have peace with my brothers. I want to have peace with my wife, my husband, my children. Lord, give it to us. Work it in us by your Holy Spirit. I want to have joy. I don't want to be known on my neighborhood as the Christian who always went around with crooked shoulders, sad looks, wearing the weight of the world on his shoulder. I don't want to be that. I don't want to be like that. Somehow, when you were carrying the cross up to the hill, you looked at the daughters of Jerusalem and said, don't cry for me, cry for yourselves. Somehow on the cross, you looked and smiled at your mother and said, take care of her, John. Lord, I want that joy, but I can't produce it. I've tried all these ways. All these formulas, but I can't do it. But you can, because you are the Christ of righteousness, the Christ of peace, and the Christ of joy. Would you be my Christ? Be my Savior. Be my Lord. Ask Him. Trust His promise. And receive. Because He doesn't say, only if you ask me 1,000 times. He just says, ask me. Feel your need of me. Come to me. I will never cast you out. All who are weary and heavy laden, I'm not going to cast you out. Come to me. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the promises of your word and pray that you would work love for us, love for you, love for one another in our hearts. Help us. Bring your kingdom to bear upon us, righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Lord, we can't produce these things. We're too sinful. Lord, we've got so much baggage, most of us, that so much of what is true is lost under the rubbish of our own personalities and experiences. But you can wipe that all away. And we pray that you would sanctify us by your Spirit, and that you would come, Lord Jesus, and dwell with us by that Spirit, so that we may love you and walk with you. Help each one of us this week here to set ourselves to praying and seeking the grace of your Holy Spirit like you did in Jerusalem before Pentecost. Lord, that's still our duty. Ask. Help us to. Help us to believe your promise. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for the privilege of serving you, and may it be our unifying passion here. We ask these things in your name. Amen.